major vision in the book of Revelation. And if you remember, where does that vision start, that second major vision? Anybody? Chapter 4. I can always count on the front row. Good. Chapter 4, with John being taken up into heaven, the heavenly throne room, and shown a vision there of the heavenly worship. And then we've noticed that in a very interesting way, everything that happens from then on through the end of chapter 16, in a way, flows out of that vision, because John is in the heavenly throne room in the very presence of God, and we have the worship that's going on there with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and angels that surround the throne. We've seen the scroll given to the hand of the Lamb who was slain. We've seen the Lamb break the seven seals that were on that scroll. Then we saw immediately, starting after that, we saw, actually there was an interlude, remember, between the sixth and the seventh seal. Then we saw seven angels with seven trumpets, and we saw them blow their trumpets, and there were a lot of interesting things happened there. And we finally came to the end of chapter 11 last time, and we noticed that once again, and this happened with the seventh of the trumpets, once again we were given what appears to be some kind of vision of the last day. End of chapter 11, we have a judgment scene. And it appears as though the wicked and the righteous are all there for this judgment. And the temple of God is opened in heaven. Now in chapter 12, what's happening? Well, we know that there's coming up another series of sevens, isn't there? We've had seals, trumpets, and what's next? Seven vials or bowls, right. But before those seven vials or bowls are mentioned, we have another, you might call it an interlude section, where something is going on. That would be in chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 12 through 14. Now, a couple of points to make as we begin that interlude section. I want to say again, notice that we have, right at the end of chapter 11, we've come to the end of human history with the scene of the Last Judgment. What does that tell you about what to expect in chapter 12? Would that lead you to expect anything? Very good. He must have gone to Stanford. A recapitulation. And John, can you refresh for our memories, or maybe those who haven't been here, what we mean by that word? Recapitulation?
Well, the idea is the book of Revelation recapitulates the same, basically the same story in a different way, 4 or 5 times.
Okay. Yeah, several times at least. There's even some disagreement. Maybe it's 6 times, maybe it's 5 times. We come to a vision of the end of history, but then it starts over. So, in other words, you could either expect everything to go chronologically, sequentially in Revelation. That's the way one major approach looks at Revelation. Or you can recognize that what is happening is that John, well, in the Revelation, we are brought to the end of history several times, and then we start over. That's sort of a revolving, a recapitulation of things. Okay, that's what we mean by that. And so chapter 12 is either going to be what happens in eternity after the judgment, or it's going to start back over with the beginning of the church age. And as we ended last week, we took a quick preview of chapter 12, and I think already got an idea of which of those it's going to be. Let's look at the first few verses of chapter 12. And a great portent, or sign, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. I asked last week, and I'm going to ask again, what immediately comes into your mind when you read those first 6 verses? What do you think this symbolism is depicting? And I'll, just to let you know again, this is not a trick question. Say what immediately comes to mind, because I think this is some of the most transparent symbolism in the book. Jim? To Jesus Christ, and what particular aspect of his life or anything? Okay, excellent. Everybody tracking with Jim there. To see a woman with child, and her child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and a dragon is there waiting to devour that child, but the child is caught up to heaven. Okay, is there any other picture of anything in Scripture that would come to mind, or an expectation? I don't know. There are scriptural associations for the background of this. I think we even mentioned them last week. But Sean or John, you want to talk about that? Okay, so the dragon and the stars sort of remind you of maybe some Old Testament texts like Isaiah 14 that speak about a fall of a great leader, maybe Satan. Kind of sounds like the flight to Egypt of Joseph and Mary, flight into the wilderness. You could even talk about the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Okay? There are certain Old Testament backgrounds then, and probably one of the most prominent would have to be another scene where we have an ancient serpent and a woman who is to bear a child, and that child is to be a savior figure. David? Genesis 3:15, okay, right? Way back to the garden scene, okay? So all these things, I think, are behind this vision. Why does the vision come in this form? I think all these things are in the background. But certainly when we think of how this could be fulfilled, it would be the natural response to say, well, it's talking about Jesus' birth and then his subsequent ascension, his resurrection and ascension. Okay, it's put in a very compact statement. It's not elaborated, and it's in figurative language, obviously. But that seems to be what it's depicting. Well, we noted then last week as well how premillennial interpreters, in particular, don't seem to take that view of this symbolism. Or if they do take that view of the symbolism, they tend to make a big break, put a big break between verses 5 and 6. In other words, to separate the birth and ascension of Christ from what happens in chapter 6. One says there's obviously a great time gap between verses 5 and 6. Remember, 5 records the taking up of the Son to the throne of God, and then verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. And why? I have my suspicions as to why that's important for them to say. And does everybody remember what we pointed out last week in closing? Okay, good. Then I can present it as if it were new, brand new. I think the thing is here, the key why people disagree over this is that if we can locate this symbol as having to do with Christ's first coming and his ascension to the throne of God, then that gives us a starting point for the 3.5 year figure. Remember, we've already had several instances of this figure, 3.5 years. We've had it in different forms, right? It was expressed in chapter 11 as 42 months. That's 3.5 year period. 1,260 days. That's also a 3.5 year period. You have to trust me on this. I have it written down. And there's another expression, time times and half a time. A little bit more ambiguous. But if you take a time to mean a year, then it'll be a year, 2 years, and a half year, 3.5 years. Okay. Now, why is this important? Well, because there's a lot of controversy about what the 3.5 year period represents. And if you remember that we have drawn up at least three main approaches to this. But we want to try to kind of keep in our minds as we go through various interpretations. The one which is we sort of associate with premillennialism would say that there are 2 3.5 year periods in Revelation, adding up to, just want to see if you're awake. Okay. 3.5, 3.5, 7. And this is the last, right, what's that? I'm getting momentum. This is the last, maybe I shouldn't even put that. There is the rapture here at the beginning of this period, and then a great tribulation, 7 years, and then Christ comes back again with his saints, with his raptured saints at the end of that. This would happen at the end of history, and it's literal, right? So the last 7 years of history. That's one major approach that many of us, I know, are familiar with. There's another approach we've associated with, a preterist approach. Preterist meaning, once again, it's already happened. Thank you. It's already happened. Some people can come in late and still be right on, you know, right on the ball, right on the ball. I admire this. This is good. That's all right. Hey, I was late this morning too. They would tend to see it as a literal period too, but when did it eventuate? 70 AD, right? Put it in the first century, so you've got like the spring of 67 to the fall of 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So you try to look at everything in terms of the first century, and particularly the war between Rome and the Jews. That's another major approach. Well, and there's another approach that I've been advocating, and that sees the 3.5 year period in contrast to these as a symbolic period, not literal. And now, why is this passage important? Well, if we're right on this, it would put the start of the 3.5 year period when? Right at the time of the ascension of Christ, right? Associated with the events of the first coming and the ascension of Christ into heaven. Now, what significance that would have? That means that, it favors this interpretation. Because, you know, if you're going to try to take it literally, I don't know what events you associate with, you know, what happened 3.5 years literally after Christ rose from the dead. Not much. Nothing that could sustain all the comparisons and everything that's said about the 3.5 year period in Revelation. No. That would tip us off, I think, that we're talking about a symbolic period of time. A symbolic period of time, and it would seem to culminate with the second coming. Now, as I said, I think that's interesting, but that's very important because it does give us a pretty solid approach, I think, to the 3.5 years and which interpretation we ought to take. Now, the question would naturally come up, why 3.5 years? Now, that is, what's the basis for the symbol? Why not 7 years, or why not 10 years, or why not 1,000 years? Why 3.5? Are there any associations, Old Testament associations, with the number 3.5 that come to mind? Oh, by the way, did we ever get started over there? Just thought of this. We did? Thanks, Mark. Appreciate that. This has happened before. Okay. Yeah, 3.5 year periods in the Old Testament. Anything come to mind? Good. Daniel 7 is one place where this 3.5 year period is mentioned. Anything else come to mind? We'll look at that in a moment. Well, there was a 7 year period, right? Seven. That's good. That's thinking in sevens. But is there a 3.5? Another 3.5? How about during the ministry of Elijah? Start ringing your bells, John. Right. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed, and the heavens were shut. There was a great drought in the land. Okay, now, one reason why that imagery should probably be connected here is, you go back to chapter 11, and remember we had chapter 11, the two witnesses, and we talked about the different ways of looking at that, and I suggested that the two witnesses should be seen as a symbol for the church. And those two witnesses are portrayed in terms, remember, symbolic terms, the terms reminiscent of Elijah and Moses. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 6, it says, they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, that sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? That just sounds like it's picking up on the Elijah image. And how long in Elijah's ministry was the days of his prophesying when he shut the heavens? Well, 3.5 years. And that's the 3.5 year period. So I think there is definitely an allusion to that in the 3.5 year period in Revelation. Now, if you recall the character of that time in Israel's history, it was a time when the church was being persecuted. Who was on the throne persecuting the true Israelites? Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. Remember the ministry of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the Mount Carmel incident and so forth. It was Jezebel and Ahab. And during that time, the church was being persecuted. Yet, when Elijah had the thought that he was perhaps the only one, what did God tell him? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you're not alone. I am protecting the church, even though it's being persecuted. So you have a time of persecution and yet protection. And I think that is part of the picture, too, that we're meant to recall in Revelation. This is a time, this whole period is a time when the church is being attacked by a great enemy, but the church is also being preserved. And in Revelation 12:6, we have that in the picture of the woman fleeing to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. So she is protected. And a little bit later in the chapter, we'll read how she's at the same time being pursued by the dragon, or by the dragon. So I think that character fits a 3.5 year period. Everybody still sort of with me on that? Okay, so according to this interpretation anyway, this could characterize as one way of characterizing the whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Now, John mentioned also a reference in Daniel's prophecy. And if you want to turn there, you don't have to, but there are a couple of references in Daniel to this period. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has one of his very well-known visions. This is the vision of the four beasts. Remember the four beasts? He sees four beasts, the first like a lion, having eagle's wings. He then sees another beast, the second one like a bear, in verse 5. After this, a third one like a leopard. And then another one that was terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong. And it had 10 horns and another little horn that spoke great things. And then if you turn later in the chapter, when Daniel receives the interpretation of this vision, we get to about verse 25, chapter 7. And he, that is, this little horn figure, I know this gets a bit complicated, but stick with it here if you can. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time. Now that's the 3.5 year period there. So it's a time that is characterized by the presence and the malevolent influence of this little horn figure. Now, who is the little horn? Well, most interpreters would connect the little horn with the Antichrist in some manifestation or another, either at the very end of history or maybe throughout all of Christian history. So the point of that is only to show, again, another Old Testament source for this. And the Old Testament is associated in Daniel with the time of the little horn, who is an Antichrist figure of some sort. Well, that fits in with Revelation 2 as well, because in Revelation chapter 11, this is also the time of the beast. Beast that rises from the bottomless pit, chapter 12, as well in a different image. Any comments on that so far? My only point there is again to show that how this period is conceived of in the Old Testament, and how that seems to fit with the picture given in Revelation. Yeah, and I think that's in, to an extent right, but there are other images that go along with it, I would say, that present a more victorious and triumphant picture of the church. Even with the two witnesses, although they're persecuted and they're eventually killed by the beast, during their ministry, they're able to strike the earth with plagues, and no one is able to harm them. So you have, even in that very image, almost contrasting elements. We have contrasting elements of them being positive and victorious, and yet also under persecution. And I think that, I mean, that's a very good point, but I think that it does get to the paradox that we're going to see also in chapter 12 as well in a moment. But that's good. Keep that thought in mind as we as we go through. Fanny. Well, they tend to look at it in the first century, the years 67 through 70, when the war with Rome was intense, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that would be the middle view here. Okay. Does anybody have any... are you wondering about the 70 weeks of Daniel? Anybody? I'm fishing. Thanks, Larry. Well, I'm glad you asked, Larry. There is one other possible connection for the 3.5 years in the Old Testament, and that goes back to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I know some of you really don't care about the 70 weeks of Daniel, but others probably do, because this is a very prominent theme, particularly in the premillennial interpretation. It's the last week of concern. Yeah, okay, I'll accept that. The 70th week, not the 70. The 70th week. Very briefly, if this is possible, Daniel chapter 9, you're going to be so saturated, see, with stuff from Daniel today. It's going to be good. Daniel chapter 9 is the passage that talks about the 70 weeks. This is during a time when, remember, Israel is in captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel has been reading Scripture. And he is impressed upon him that the captivity is going to last 70 years. And the time is approaching. And so he prays to God this great prayer of confession in the first part of chapter 9 of Daniel. Right? Confessing Israel's sin and how God is just in his judgment, and yet pleading for mercy. Then he, what we read is that verse 20, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, comes to visit Daniel and gives him a prophecy. And he says that there are 70 weeks of years, or 77s of years, are decreed for your people. And he names a number of things that are going to happen in this 77s. Okay, 70 weeks. And he says, verse 24, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one, or a most holy place. Then... Okay, 70 weeks are to determine that. And this all sounds like, you know, things that were done in the first coming of Jesus. Then if you go down a couple of verses to verse 27, he shall, in the intervening verses, it's pointed out that there will be a division of the 70 weeks. You have 7 weeks, a division, and then 62 weeks. 62 plus 7 equals 69. That leaves how many weeks? 1 week left, one group of seven. And it's that last seven that's bothering Bob, and it's probably this one we're most concerned about, because in the midst of that week, something happens. Verse 27. He, and we don't know at this point who that is without talking about it, he shall make a strong covenant with many, either for 1 week, or in during the 1 week, and for half of the week, or in the middle of the week, to be translated, he or it shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. A lot going on there, but the the point I want to make is there's a distinction in this prophecy between the first half of the 70th week and the second half. In the midst of that 70th week, sacrifice and offering are caused to cease. Now, what would that have reference to? Destruction of the temple. Okay, anything else might figure? Or the crucifixion. Which could be. Thematically, they both very much go together. It's like the crucifixion is what principally put an end to sacrifice. All sacrifice and offering for sin is thereby done away with. It's superfluous now. The sacrifice, the one sacrifice for all sins of God's people is made, and all the remaining ones are obsolete. Now, it took a while in history for this to come to pass in any kind of physical way, because sacrifices continue to be offered in the temple. That's why the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple are really, in a way, you know, the same thing. That is, that the destruction of the temple is just a working out in history of what had taken place on the cross, doing away with the sacrificial system. Okay. So that is what I would suggest is happens in the middle of the 70th week. Now, what happens to the remaining 3.5 years of the 70th week, if that's in the middle? Well, some interpreters say it's that last half of the 70th week that is this period now. And you can kind of see the logic of that. Remember, it's in figurative terms, but if Christ is crucified in the midst of that 70th week, then the whole period after that, which is undefined in Daniel, can be a figure, you know, a symbol for the rest of Christian history. Any questions on that? Comments? That is, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Again, you have to accept this as a symbolic period of time, but we've seen already from the text of Revelation how the 3.5 year period seems to start with the crucifixion, ascension of Christ. And therefore, I think that fits. And that's a pretty convincing way to look at the 70 weeks. Okay, if all that was new to you, that's okay. Well, we can go on, I think, and there's a lot more that's really important to talk about from chapter 12. Yes?
With the rest of verse 27 of Daniel 9 refer to 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem?
Yeah, I think it does, Alex. And he's asking about the rest of the verse in Daniel 9, 27, which talks about the destruction poured out on the wing of abominations, and that's by many interpreters related to the temple itself, which became an abomination after a while, after Israel rejected its Savior. All right, well, we come then to chapter 12, verse 7. Let's look at Revelation 12, 7. We read that war now arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Michael, remember, is an name for an Old Testament name for one of the great angels, archangels. He appears in the book of Daniel. Is very closely connected with Christ and his work as the leader of Israel. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." And that's the passage we read at the beginning of class. This war that breaks out in heaven seems to be intimately connected with what's just gone before, with the the child of the woman being caught up to heaven, and then the war in heaven, and Satan and his angels are thrown down to the earth. I think this is a very crucial aspect of salvation as we know it in the New Testament. Think back to the time of Job. What was Satan doing in the first couple chapters of Job? He had access to the presence of God where he could accuse Job and other saints, presumably. He could accuse them, bring charges against them. And God said, have you seen my servant Job, and so forth. There is this access that Satan has and in his accusatory role against the saints. You see that also, I think, in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan accusing the saints. Now, what happens in Revelation chapter 12? Does Satan today have that same access to where he can bring accusations against God's elect? Does he have that same access? According to chapter 12? No. What happens? What has happened? He's been kicked out of heaven. And this has to, you know, be the result of Christ's crucifixion and ascension into heaven. Paul says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Of course he accuses us. Of course he accuses us in our conscience and so forth. But his accusations can no longer stick. His accusations have no place in heaven anymore. His case, in a real sense, has been thrown out of court. I think that's the meaning of this battle in heaven, and Satan loses at this point in history, this point associated with the ascension of the Son of God into heaven. Satan loses, and he's thrown out. And therefore, then you have this wonderful song of rejoicing in verse 10. The loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He has been thrown down. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. I remember in Revelation how the way of conquest is the way through the blood of the Lamb. And we wash our garments in the blood of the Lamb. And we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, because we also, like him, might even have to go to death. They love not their lives unto death. And remember, we talked right at the beginning of class how, you know, in the world's eyes, when Christians are killed for the sake of the gospel, it looks to all the world like Satan's winning and the church is losing. But Revelation tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. That saints loving not their lives, even unto death, that's the conquest. That's the conquest of the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And that, again, I think, gets us down to the depth of the paradox in Revelation and the paradox of our age. And as Bob was bringing up a while ago, is the church victorious and triumphant, or is the church under siege? Both. I think you have to say both in the New Testament. Listen how poignantly this is put in the words of verse 12. Remember the setting. Satan has been thrown down, and the saints triumph over him. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. Salvation and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ have come. So everything is peaches and cream for the church on earth. Wrong. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea. So the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Well, again, I think that's a very powerful way to look at the paradox. Satan has been thrown out of heaven. He can no longer present his case and gain a real hearing before God. Christ's sacrifice means that your sins are paid for. And that means peace with God. That means the kingdom and the authority of Christ. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Because even in his defeat, Satan is scrambling about, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is, of course, on a leash, on a tether. He can only do what he's allowed to do. But you see how there is the fundamental victory of Christ and the church has been won. And even so, that there is tribulation for the church on earth. Any questions on that or comments? Yeah. Well, that's an interesting question. You know, what exactly? I mean, this is a vision. What actually happens in heaven, and how does it transpire on earth? That is an interesting question. And I think it really happened? Yes, in some way. Yeah, it happened. Satan was cast. No longer, like he did before. And I would say, you know, amen. I'd say we're in bad shape, you know, if that hasn't happened yet. If Satan is still allowed, after the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, is still allowed to have that same kind of access to the throne of God. Yeah. Now, we do have Jesus, remember, on the way to the cross, saying, now... This is John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now I think he's talking about the same thing. And he's associating that with his going to the cross. Whatever effects on earth that had, I don't know. Other than it means that we may have our sins forgiven once and for all. Remember on that day that Jesus was crucified, I mean, there was clamor in the heavens, in a sense. There was the sun was darkened. And there was an earthquake. Good. Good. There was clamor in the physical realm that was, I think, indicative of the world-shattering events that were happening. So...
Satan and what he could do before the cross and now what he can't do after the cross. What specifically has changed? What can he still do in this age that we live today? And last of all, will he have any increased freedom before the very end? Or will he be given some of those things back when we think about it.
Yeah, that's a good question. That gets also to the interpretation of chapter 20, when you mentioned being loosed and so forth. We have to remember several different visions of why I would argue are the same thing, same time period, the second coming or the time in between the second coming, and it's depicted slightly differently, maybe in different sections of Revelation. Chapter 20, just to preview a little bit, has the devil being bound and thrown into a pit. And even though it's a different image, it's not thrown down to earth, it's thrown into a pit. I would connect that with the same thing that's happening in chapter 12. It's a curtailing of Satan's power and his influence. And there's... is unable to deceive the nations while he's bound. And then he's released after the 1,000 years. And he does deceive the nations, and he gathers them for battle against the church. Okay, that's a quick picture of what's going on there. How does that relate? Well, one thing we know is that Satan is not able to deceive the nations of the earth as he did before Christ came. You say, well, there's a lot of deception going on. Granted. But on the other hand, the gospel has gone out to the end of the earth. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So there is that victorious aspect. And he's not as... now the church, instead of being confined essentially to one nation, is composed of all nations. Every tribe, some people, and nation. So that's one thing, I think, John. And another is simply the, this whole judicial aspect of salvation. Satan as the accuser, as the opponent of God's people, as the accuser of God's people. How has that been affected? Well, I think in a sense you can say Satan always accuses, and he accuses our conscience and so forth. But that accusation would always have had, that always would have a plausibility until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, those accusations have no place before God. Even in the Old Testament, of course, Christ's sacrifice was good for Old Testament saints as well, but it was still looked forward to. But now that Christ has come, those accusations, are meaningless before the throne of God. And if they've been demonstrated to be such by the crucifixion. Remembering Colossians 2, Paul says that Christ disarmed the principalities and the powers, triumphing over them in the cross. Okay. And Hebrews 2 says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. There's so many indications in the New Testament, in a little bit different ways, but indications of how Christ defeated Satan on the cross and all the powers of darkness. And I think that judicial aspect is a very, very key thing in that defeat.
But what is he still freezing? What does he have the freedom?
Well, I think he... has the freedom to tempt us. He has the freedom to... His power over us, I think, has to do with his power to tempt us to sin. Possibly also in terms of physical affliction. He's allowed to do that. To beat us down in discouragement and various kinds of spiritual problems. But he's not able to snatch us out of Christ's hand. and he's not, when a Christian dies in faith, a Christian wins, and Satan loses. Any comments on that, or is that? He's a rebel even in the face of truth?
Yeah.
Yeah. And with the imagery that follows, when the dragon pursues the woman in the wilderness and pours forth a flood from his mouth, and then the earth swallows up that flood, a lot of interpreters see that the flood out of his mouth as, you know, his lies and deceit, what comes out of Satan's mouth, his efforts to deceit, to slander, to beat God's people down with slanderous and evil lies. So I think that aspect is there too. Sure. Right. Remember, he is the liar and the father of lies, Jesus says. And that is, you know, that is the main say, I think, of his arsenal. I mean, I think you can say that. I think that Satan always has been and always will be until he's destroyed on a tether, on a leash. He can only do what he's allowed to do by God. And that aspect hasn't changed. But I think that if you look at the two pictures, I think there's a definite contrast with Satan being allowed to roam the earth and come before God and converse with God, make accusations against Job, you know, skin for skin. You strike his flesh and he will turn against you. Whereas that kind of, Revelation 12 pictures that he no longer has that kind of access. He and his angels are cast out of heaven. And rejoice, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea. Oh, well, I don't know. And maybe he's just, God constrains him by other means without him gaining permission. He has permission in the sense that he can only do things that God allows him to do. God will stop other things. I don't know. I mean, that's a good question. John? the devil coming down in great wrath, as the text says. Yeah. Yeah, I did see. Yeah. Right. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Right. But I have prayed for you. Matthew? Matthew, towards the end. Catherine. Well, I think that's, you'd have to say he's deceived. Yeah. The great deceiver is deceived. Yeah. To be deceived into believing that he can make a difference, or.
Yeah.
Yeah, cool. Okay, yes, John. Right. Right, good. Because we haven't really talked even about the woman herself and exactly what she depicts. I think that we can probably go into that next week, but I think it either means what the rest of her offspring, I think, means the rest besides the man-child. So it's all the children of the woman. And again, you have this biblical imagery of the people of God as a woman, but also as her children. And it's a sort of a, you know, complex and, image. But we can talk about that some more very quickly. That's what I think it is. Well, we better close and thank everybody for their attention. Let's pray. We give you praise and honor again, Lord Christ, for the great victory you have won for us over Satan and the powers of darkness. Oh Lord, deliver us from fear of Satan and fear of death, fear of his temptations, and allow us, oh Lord, to rise triumphant as you have promised that we will ultimately be. We commit to you again this day and ask you to bless us in it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
The abomination of desolation in Daniel, how would you interpret it as the crucifixion, the rejection of the Jews?
I think I think it becomes associated with the temple, and in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, in the place where the other gospels say that the abomination of desolation, Luke's version says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now that seems weird at first, but that. It seems to be interpreting for us that it means when Rome is about to break in and desecrate the temple, and perhaps even that the temple is already desecrated, you know, by the Jews. Yeah. So I think ultimately,
I don't understand, though, when the abomination of desolation, I don't understand how this chapter 24 fits into this last few years. Mm-hmm. Because it says when the abomination of desolation when a prophet happens, then all these terrible things happen, and immediately after the stress of those days, it sounds like Jesus is returning. I don't understand which chapter. Do you?
Well, it's not an easy thing. I think we have two foci here talked about. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then when Christ comes back at the last day, and they're intertwined very much. But I think that the key word there is not immediately, but after the distress of those days, then the mist happens, and
so it's not. Why did it have immediately?
Well, immediately can mean like suddenly. Well. It can be like suddenly after the and also these days can be taken as the whole period when Jerusalem is destroyed. That is like the initiating events for a long period, and I think you can look at it when those days are done. Immediately after those days are done, those days, not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but that initiates the times of the Gentiles. In Luke's version, he talks about Jerusalem will be trod down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, I mean, I think that sets the whole times of the Gentiles idea from that point in history to back. So, I think we have to see the distress of those days as encompassing the whole period.
That's where people can get, I mean, this is a what? Really misleading.
Well, it's,
I mean, if I
yeah.
misleading,
yeah.
but
yeah.
this is when you read that chapter, it's immediately after.
Yeah, and I think it takes,
but then, is this all going to then happen at the end of the long time? So, can we expect this to happen? The sun will be dark and the moon will be dark. Is that just the return of Christ?
Yeah.
Taking up the return of Christ?
Yeah, yeah. And that, I think that might actually happen, literally, but I don't, that's the sort of thing that is, in Old Testament language, used figuratively for when a great disaster, a great change of powers takes place. So I don't know. I can be kind of open on that. Some people say it's going to be literal, and some people say it's figurative. But then, you know, what he goes on to say, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, I think that's, you know, literally going to happen. And he sends a loud trumpet call, and his elect.
And who would be this generation, this whole generation from Christ?
Well, see, there, again, it becomes very complicated, or it looks complicated. I think we have to see that Jesus is, in a sense, going from one focus to the other, back and forth. And, well, it is confusing, but... well, I think any other way you take it, you know, if you try to... Well, yeah. If you take it as all referring to what happened in 70 A.D., then I think you have a lot of problems because then you don't have in the passage a second coming of Christ. Or it'll happen in 70 A.D., which I think conflicts with the whole rest of the New Testament. And if you say that it all refers to the second coming, then I think you have trouble with these passages up here that really do talk about Jerusalem. You know, when you're on the housetop. Right. So that's the dilemma we're in. Then I think it becomes, well, I hate to use the word puzzle, but to try to figure out when Christ is alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem and when to the second coming, because they're related in some important ways, but they're not the same thing. In the disciples' mind, they may have been completely related. They may have thought, when Jerusalem's destroyed, that's the end of the world. But Jesus is telling them that that's not the case. But I think it takes a very careful reading that he goes back and forth from one to the other.
Are they related? And, are they related because there is going to be a terrible time, like it's going to be Jerusalem before he returns?
Yeah, I think so.
Do you
I do.
That?
Yeah.
You do?
But I don't know how that will manifest itself. In Revelation, it's depicted in a figurative way, like the forces of Gog and Magog surrounding the camp of the saints. Well, I mean, I think that's figurative language. So how will that actually work out in history, I don't know. Well, the names are used in Ezekiel's prophecy. You have to go back to Ezekiel, and they seem to be just names that stand for, you know, hordes of pagan people at the ends of the earth, you know, foreigners who come to attack Israel. And the word Gog, I think, goes all the way back to Genesis 10, the table of nations, you know, who is so-and-so the descendant of so-and-so, the descendant of so-and-so, and there's a word Gog in there. And people disagree over exactly who that is. So I don't think it's a literal, like, to identify Russia with Gog, necessarily. But it's just the forces of unbelief gathered against the church.
All right, do you personally believe there's anything significant that has happened that would make you believe that we are approaching the return of Christ? And the
well,
last time.
Well,
Oh my God.
Well, I don't think so, but
really
well, the gospel.
well, look for significant things. Like my dad believes
yeah.
that he
yeah. 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 I don't really see that as a significant, ultimately, it's significant in that it may mean that there's more of a possibility for Jewish evangelism, but maybe right now, I mean, Israel's so hostile to Christianity, it doesn't look like it does. Doesn't look like the return of Israel in the Old Testament. That's always, they come back in obedience. And they're certainly not doing that. What I think is significant is that the gospel has gone out to almost looks like it's, you know, gone out to every nation. There's still people that haven't heard, but Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations and then the end will come. I mean, that's something that we see happening in front of our eyes. But exactly when that saturation point happens, again, I think we don't know. We don't know the day or the hour, and we're supposed to live in a ready state no matter when. So,
well, I read Amos because he referred to the many people referred to it. Mm-hmm. And it said in chapter 6, not to long for that day of the Lord.
Because it'll be a day of judgment.
But God says, why are you longing for it? So should we have that mentality then of not longing for it and waiting and trying to figure it out and all that?
Well, in Amos, probably what's going on too is that Israel is in a state of disobedience, and he's saying, you better not long for that day, because when he comes, it's going to be bad news for Israel.
It doesn't refer to it. We wouldn't take it to
apply it. I think false Christians would have to apply it. You know, it would have to apply to a false church.
But not to the believer.
I don't think so. I think we can long for his coming, yeah. And I think that the New Testament, that's the overriding. If we're in sin and hypocrisy and deceit, then we better be afraid of it. But if otherwise, we should long for it. And
do you personally think it's possible that things could get bad and then there could be revival and purging and cleansing of the church and all that, and then we could go on for thousands of years?
I wouldn't rule that out.
No.
No. People have been certainly wrong before.
I haven't seen that portion of scripture where, you know, between history and chapter 5 and 2 verse 7. And take that comment about the Romans and the Romans, but verse 9, verse 5, where it talks about the child being taken up, and then verse 7 talks about the Satan being thrown out. And is this something that already happened, what was happening on the other side? And to see what promises then that come about in that portion of scripture. A warning in the terrible graciousness of God is telling us.
Thanks, Bob.
Thanks.
Good, we like that. I do too. Good, it is for me. Okay, we need to erase.
Yeah.
I don't think you can reach this. Okay.
Why do
what?
Yeah. Why
do I always do that?
Why do you always have the red mark?
Oh, I don't know.
You did that, Dad?
Yeah.